Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. And I'll read verses 38 through 43 this morning. Luke 23, beginning at verse 38, speaking of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. It says, And an inscription was also written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Amen. Well, let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing on the preaching of his word this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the record we have of all that Jesus did, but especially of his death on the cross, and we thank you for the lessons that we can find in them. So now come and grant us your Holy Spirit, because apart from your Spirit's present help, it is impossible for us even to understand your word, let alone to profit from it. But as we have just asked in our hymn, for your help and for the power of your Spirit, that is what we ask again in this prayer. Come and be with us and help us, and bring your word home to all of our hearts with power, for we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. J.C. Ryle wrote in his commentary on verses 39 through 43 that I've just read, These verses deserve to be printed in letters of gold. They have probably been the salvation of myriads of souls. Multitudes will thank God to all eternity that the Bible contains this story of the penitent thief. So may the Lord bless our efforts to learn from this passage today. I'm giving the title to this brief paragraph, The Two Criminals on the Cross. So let's notice the first criminal blasphemes Jesus, and that's in verse 39. I already preached on this point at the end of the last section that I preached. Verse 39, it says, Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. And I preached it with a previous message because we saw that when they came to the point of, they came to the place where they crucified Jesus, everyone joined in with the mocking of him. And I mentioned back then that there's a sense in which verse 39 is a transition verse. It concludes the account of the mocking of Jesus. You had the Jewish leaders, you had the people, then you had the Roman soldiers, and then finally, one of the criminals as well, Luke mentions, joins in the mocking, and as it says, blasphemed him, because in calling him the Christ and saying, save yourself, the criminal didn't have a clue that he really was the Christ, the Son of God, the King of the Jews, and the Savior of sinners. So he mocked him with those words, and that constituted blasphemy. But that verse is also really the beginning of this brief passage I'm preaching today, because there were two criminals, and it's his mocking that leads to the interaction between the two criminals and then between the one criminal and the Lord Jesus that we have before us in this passage. One question that is raised if you read commentaries on this text is, well, here it says one criminal mocked him and the other rebuked that criminal. And so the question is, did they both mock him? Because that's what it says in Matthew 27 and in Mark chapter 15. And there's different possible answers. I think the most likely is the easiest answer, and that's this. There were actually two thieves who were crucified next to Jesus. Only one of them died a thief. The other one died a converted thief, didn't he? And so if there were two mockers, only one died a mocker, the other one died a converted mocker. And only Luke's account tells us about that conversion. So the first criminal blasphemes Jesus, verse 39. Secondly, we see the second criminal rebukes the first, and that's in verses 40 and 41. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." So let's look at his basic reproof, and that's in verse 40, basically saying, you don't fear God, do you? He says, do you not even fear God? Often in Scripture, to fear God means to be a believer or to believe. Think of the statement about Job at the beginning of Job chapter 1. God basically was saying, Job is the godliest man on the face of the earth. And he summarizes Job's life by saying he fears God and he shuns evil. Obviously, he was saying that Job was a believer. He was a true believer in God. And we see that throughout the Scriptures and a number of other places as well. But that's not the meaning here. He's not saying, aren't you a believer? He didn't think the man was a believer. He knew he was a thief like himself, a godless man up to that point. And now his godlessness, in a sense, was coming to a head with his mocking of Jesus. What it means here is, don't you even have a small amount of fear of God? Don't you even have the least degree of fear of God? Remember how in the Old Testament, when Abraham lied to that king Abimelech about Sarah, saying she was his sister and not his wife, he gave as the reason that he did that there is no fear of God in this place. He didn't think that the people there were true believers or would be or could be true believers. That wasn't anywhere near his mind. But he was saying the people are so godless. They conduct themselves as if there's no God in heaven and they're not going to face him in judgment whether they worship him or not. And so that's what he's saying. You're speaking like a man who doesn't even have a modicum of the fear of God in him. In other words, far from being a believer, you lack even a conviction that you're going to face God in judgment someday. That's what your behavior portrays about you at this moment. So that's his basic reproof. Do you not even fear God? Don't you have an ounce of fear of God in you? Don't you have a conscience that is even in the least active? There's his basic reproof. Because his conduct in blaspheming Jesus was so godless from his perspective. And then notice, after the basic reproof, secondly, three aggravating factors. In other words, three things, he says, that make his godless behavior even worse than just what he said already. First of all, he says, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? So the first thing that makes it work is he's hanging on a cross right next to Jesus. He's mocking Jesus, but he himself is hanging on a cross right next to him. And this makes his mocking, if you will, worse than the mocking of the soldiers, for example. The soldiers at least had this advantage, if you will, in terms of their own sin of mocking Jesus. At least they could argue this. I'm not saying it's a good argument or you should ever reason this way about any of your sins, but I'm just saying, at least they could say, well, we're the ones carrying out justice here. He's the criminal. Well, the thief on the cross couldn't use that argument to justify his mocking of Jesus. And that's what the other criminal says to him. You are under the same condemnation. How can you be mocking him when at the very least we can say you're under the same judgment as he is? As we would say, who are you to talk? But it's worse than that. So the next aggravating factor is this, that he, that is the thief who was mocking Jesus, he deserves to be there hanging on that cross. And that's the point there at the beginning of verse 41. And the thief goes on to say to his fellow, and we indeed justly, in other words, we're hanging on these crosses for righteous purposes because we broke the laws of God and men. We've stolen, we've been criminals, we've broken the laws. We are in here, indeed here justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. In other words, we're getting what we have coming to us. And he's building up, of course, to the final point, the final aggravating factor about this man's sin of mocking Jesus. But the point here is that this criminal who is rebuking the other is admitting that he's a sinner. He's admitting that he's a criminal. He's admitting that he's getting his just deserts. He's not complaining about the fact that he's there or the fact that some others in the crowd might have committed crimes like he has and they're not hanging up there as well. And he knows when he says this that the first criminal would admit it as well. So he's saying, you deserve to be there. As you think of this fact that he's hanging on a cross, the first thing I said, and then this second thing that he knows that he belongs there, Calvin wrote this. He said, it is outright opposition to God not to be taught humility by punishment. In other words, that's what he's saying about the first criminal. He was not taught humility by his punishment. It reminded me of a couple of Proverbs. Proverbs 17:10, rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows on a fool. I think if you get crucified, that's the equivalent of at least 100 blows, if not more. And another proverb is this, Proverbs 27:22, though you grind a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. In other words, if you crush him to fine powder, his foolishness will not depart from him. And this man, hanging on a cross, railing on Jesus Christ, is an example or a demonstration of the truth of those proverbs. So we're looking at three aggravating factors that are in this man's rebuke of his fellow thief. The first is he's hanging on a cross right next to Jesus as he utters his blasphemies. Second, he deserves to be there. And now we come to the third thing that follows from that. Jesus doesn't deserve to be there. You should talk. You're a criminal. You're getting the same condemnation, but more than that, he doesn't deserve what he's getting. The last part of verse 41. But this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong. He's done nothing wrong. You're adding to his torment with your mockery here. And he doesn't deserve it. He has done nothing wrong. In Luke's account, the thief is the third person in Luke chapter 23 to declare Jesus' innocence. The first two were Pilate and Herod. And this is the sixth time The other instances in Luke all come out of the mouth of Pilate. But one of the times Pilate is saying, and this is in verse 15, that Herod himself judged him to be innocent. So Luke is really stressing here this point that now comes out of the second criminal's mouth when he rebukes the first criminal. Jesus does not deserve to be there. All of these things then, these three factors aggravate the guilt of the first criminal. But now we come to the next thing, and that is the second criminal asks Jesus for mercy. He asks Jesus for mercy, and that's verse 42. Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Let me say just something briefly about his address to Jesus, first of all. The way he addresses him, if you don't have the King James or the New King James, your wording is different there at the beginning. The New King James says, "Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.'" The other way is, "Then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.'" It's just a variant reading. I have guesses sometimes about which is the better reading. I have no strong opinion at this point, but that's how he addressed Jesus, either by calling him Lord or Jesus. The next thing we need to look at, though, here is his request. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." The basic request is, "Remember me." He doesn't just mean, "Think about me." Like, have some thoughts about me. And that'll make me feel good if I know that you do. That's not the idea. It's kind of like when we say to somebody, "Keep me in mind when you go to that new place where you got that better job. Keep me in mind if you ever can put in a reference, a good word for me, or if you're in a position to hire somebody. Keep me in mind." We don't mean just, "I hope you think about me that day." We mean, "Do something for me," right? And that's what it means in the Bible when it says, "Remember me. Do something for me." You have that phrase, "remember me," a number of times in the book of Nehemiah. "Remember me, O my God, for good." In other words, remember what I have done and give me the reward that comes to your servants that you promise in your word when they do those kinds of things. That's the idea. Or think of the words of Joseph to the butler back in Genesis chapter 40. "Remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me and make mention of me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house." Well, there's the full version of what "remember me" means. Not just think of me, say something to the right person and do something for me. Help me out, deliver me. And that, of course, is what his request was from Jesus when he said, "Remember me." Because remember, he basically is saying he believes now. He believes that inscription, that this is the King of the Jews. He believes that though everyone was mocking him by calling him the Christ, the Anointed One of God, he believes that Jesus is that Anointed One. And he believes that though they mocked him and said, "Save yourself," mocking him by calling him a savior that way, he believes he was a savior. And in the brief period of time that he was hanging on that cross, he came to that conviction and to that belief. And so there's the reason for his request. But the third thing I want us to notice about his request is what I'm calling his eschatology. I put it in quotes. Because in a sense, it's not his eschatology, but in a sense, it is. He says here, "Remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom." And when he says, "when you come into your kingdom," or as some versions say, "when you come in your kingdom," I believe he means at the last day. So when you come in your kingdom, this is another thing that commentators discuss, because there's a variant reading. There's the word "into" in Greek, and there's the word "in" Greek. two different prepositions, translated usually the way that I translated them in the way I just spoke, either into your kingdom or in your kingdom, which could have different meanings. And so there's arguments about what it means. Does he mean when you come into your kingdom? In other words, as soon as you die, I know you're coming into your kingdom, so remember me then. Or does he mean in the last day, when you come in your kingdom? As Jesus said, he would come one day with all the angels. And did he mean that? Well, I like the remarks of A.T. Robertson. He was a Greek scholar, and he wrote a huge, one of those books that you could make as a doorstop, but it's a Greek grammar, something like 1,500 pages. And he writes this: probably no difference is to be found, regardless of which preposition is used, for eis or eis and en are essentially the same preposition. He doesn't mean they always are, but he means they can be completely synonymous. So that's what he says. These are the thief's words. And whatever he was thinking, he was expecting a time when Jesus would be welcoming others into his kingdom where he was. And I think he was probably focused on the day when Jesus would come again. That's my own thoughts and conviction. I can't say dogmatically, but that's what I think. So there's his eschatology. He wants Jesus, whenever he comes again in his kingdom and gives rewards to all of his subjects and punishes all of his enemies, on that day, he wants to be remembered by Jesus. So the second criminal asks for mercy. And then finally we have the fourth thing. Jesus assures him of mercy, or assures him of salvation. And that's verse 43. And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Well, two questions from this point here in verse 43. And the first one is, what is paradise? Well, paradise, scholars tell us, is a Persian word, not originally a Greek word, but a Persian word for an enclosed garden or an enclosed park. And this word is used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in chapter 2 of Genesis, where it talks about the Garden of Eden. And in Jewish literature, as time went on, it came to be known, this word paradise, or this place called paradise, as a place of delight or bliss, particularly a place where the righteous would go when they die. And that's how the Jews used it for a number of centuries, coming up to the first century when Jesus lived and walked the earth and spoke these words. In the New Testament, this word is used in two other places. Let's look at one of them. It's 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. This is that account when the Apostle Paul speaks about a vision that God gave him. Paul says at the beginning of 2 Corinthians 12, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago," and no doubt he's talking about himself here, "whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven." In other words, I had this great revelation. But as he said in verse 1, it's really not profitable for me to boast, so he doesn't say, "I had this revelation." He says, "I know somebody." And he's saying it tongue-in-cheek, of course. Verse 3, "And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows." In other words, I don't know if God actually took me up to heaven or if God just gave me this vision where I was lying on my bed or wherever I was. Verse 4, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Now again, the Jews talked about three different heavens. And so that's what the language Paul is using here. This man was caught up to the third heaven, he says at the end of verse 2. The first heaven is our atmosphere here in this earth. The next heaven is where the stars are. And the third heaven is where God is. So that's what he's saying, to heaven, where God is. And in verse 4, he calls the third heaven what? Paradise. So there's a use in the New Testament that is heaven. Paradise is heaven. Another use is to talk about the new heavens and the new earth. And you have that in the book of Revelation. You have it in chapter 2 and verse 7. You have it in chapter 22, verses 2 and 14, where it's talking about the new heavens and the new earth. That's paradise. So paradise, we could say, is where God is and where believers are and where believers will be. And so that's the significance of Jesus' statement here when he says that this day, today, you will be with me in paradise. You will be with me in heaven. You will be with me in the presence of God. You will be in my presence, in the presence of God the Father. So there's the first question, what is paradise? The second question is, why do I say assures, that Jesus assures him that he will be there this day? That was my heading. Jesus assures him of his salvation. Well, I say that for this reason, because that's basically what Jesus says. In the New King James, that's how it's translated. Some of the older versions said, amen, because that's the literal word you have in the Greek. Amen, I say to you, or truly I say to you, or this is a perfect translation, assuredly I say to you. Jesus is assuring him. Whenever Jesus says amen, at the beginning of what he says, he's saying this is something you really need to believe and understand. This is an important thing. And so he says that to this man, assuredly. Whatever I'm telling you now, you shouldn't wonder about. Don't think you have to guess about whether it's really true. It is. Of course, that's true about every word that comes out of Jesus' mouth. Some words he gives us a special notice so we can get it and know and pay careful attention. Assuredly, he says. The other thing he says to him is today. And some writers say, well, that's an answer to the man's request when he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the Greek word there could also literally be translated, whenever you come into your kingdom. As if, I'm not sure when that will be, and he probably wasn't. Whenever you come into your kingdom, and Jesus, in letting him know that he's going to be with him, it's not just going to be one day. It's going to be this day, today, you will be with me. Assuredly, I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise. Not just whenever, it's going to be this day. And of course, he knew he wouldn't be having to wait long before he was with Jesus in heaven or in paradise. So there's the text that we have. Let me take the rest of the time to give some observations and lessons from this text. And the first one is simply this. Basically, it was part of the point of my last heading. This man, this thief, who rebuked the other thief and who asked Jesus that he might be with him in his kingdom, that he would remember him when he comes into his kingdom, this man was saved. He was a genuine Christian. It's obvious. I mean, first of all, it's obvious because Jesus assured him that he was. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. And that's all we really need to know that this man was a Christian. In fact, if that's all we had, if we saw no evidence whatsoever that this man had been changed, we would have all we need to know that he was in heaven, because Jesus looked, well, I won't say he looked him in the eye, but I don't even know if he could. But if he did, when he did that, he said to him, you will be with me in heaven. So the fact that Jesus assured him of that tells us that this man was saved. But secondly, I say that because there is evidence, what we could call corroborating evidence. And when I say corroborating evidence, what I mean is this. All that you do in terms of good works as a Christian, we studied a chapter of the Confession 2 times ago. I think it was chapter 16 on the subject of good works. And we saw that good works are not the things that save us. They are the things that save us if we're talking about Christ's good works, but not our own good works. They're not the things that save us. It's Christ's good works that save us. But our good works are nothing more than evidence that Christ has saved us. And this man would have been no less saved if we didn't see those good works in light of what Jesus said. He says, you're going to be there in heaven. If all we had were his request and Jesus' assurance, we would know he's going to be in heaven. However, we do have evidence. This man did not have a great deal of opportunity to demonstrate the reality of his conversion, but with the little opportunity he had, he demonstrated it, and we could say he demonstrated it in a big way. Let's notice a few things. First, he admits his guilt, or we could say confesses his sin, and shows humility. That's what we see when he says, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our sin, our deeds. He doesn't even say to the other criminal, you indeed justly. He says, we are justly under this condemnation. We are justly being put to death for our crimes. This man is not. So he's acknowledging his own sin. He's acknowledging his guilt. He's showing genuine humility here. He's not railing against Jesus because he can, and joining in with everyone else, like the other criminal. Listen to Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. That is God, of course. What does he say? He says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. So God dwells in a high and holy place, heaven, far above this earth. He's far above you and far above me. His thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways are above our ways. He is of purer eyes, the Bible says, than to behold iniquity. He is the high and lofty one whose name is holy. Now, who does he like to dwell with besides the angels? Sinners. But not all sinners. Only sinners, as it says here, who have a contrite and humble spirit. Sinners who shut their mouths when it comes to defending themselves, who don't defend themselves, who are contrite. They acknowledge their sin, and they're grieved over their sin. That's who God likes to dwell with. And that's why Jesus says to this man, you're going to be with me, because he's now a man of a contrite and humble spirit. He's admitting his guilt, confessing his sin, showing genuine humility. Or listen to Matthew 5:3-4, Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean, poor in spirit? It means they acknowledge that they're, spiritually speaking, bankrupt. In a spiritual sense, they have nothing good in themselves. They have nothing by which to commend themselves to God. Those are the contrite and humble in spirit. Those are those who are poor in spirit. Or Jesus goes on in the next verse, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. They don't revel in their sins anymore. They don't laugh about it anymore. Maybe those two criminals did laugh about their sins up till this day. But at least one of them came to mourn over his sins. He admitted his guilt-worthiness and his sinfulness. Matthew Henry said, note this, true penitence, people are truly confessed their sin and are broken for them. True penitence acknowledge the justice of God in all the punishments of their sin. When you're trying to think through a question about somebody, whether he's a real Christian, he professes to be one, but I wonder about it, or whether he's repentant, I think he's repentant, but I'm not exactly sure. It is not an encouraging sign that someone is a true Christian if he complains about his punishments for his sins. That's what Matthew Henry is saying. True penitents acknowledge the justice of God in all the punishments of their sin. And that's one of the first things that came out of this man's mouth, wasn't it? He admits his guilt, confesses his sin, he shows humility. That's the first evidence of his conversion. The second one is this. He demonstrates faith and spiritual understanding. In fact, we could say he demonstrates great faith and spiritual understanding. In a sense, Jesus could have said about this criminal here what he said about the Roman centurion back in chapter 7 of Luke. He said, I say to you, I have not found such great faith even in all Israel. Remember last week, one of the points of irony that we saw was that kingship, Jesus' kingship, is manifested in weakness. The Bible itself acknowledges that this was a time of weakness for Jesus. It says in 2 Corinthians 13:4 that he was crucified in weakness. We could say here Jesus was at the nadir, the lowest point of his weakness. That whole night he was being arrested, tried in a kangaroo court, if you will. He was being manhandled, mishandled, mistreated, misjudged, mocked. He was crucified in weakness. And then when they nailed him to the cross and had him hang there and let him suffer the mockery of sinners and especially the wrath of God the Father upon him because of his people's sins, there was his weakness. He was crucified in weakness. But at the moment, at the time when Jesus was at his lowest point, this man sees Jesus as the Christ. He sees him as the King. He sees him as the Savior of sinners, and he appeals to him, therefore. Calvin, in his commentary, says, you know, here's a man, he was never taught by Jesus, as far as we know. We have no reason to believe that he was part of the crowd that followed Jesus ever. He was certainly not one of the closest disciples to Jesus. That would have been an additional source for mockery on this day for Jesus, if he had been. He was never taught by Jesus. He lived a life probably of violence and rebellion and wickedness. No doubt, Calvin says, he spent a lot of his life trying to extinguish all sense of right. Maybe he would have regarded himself prior to that hour on the cross as someone who had no fear of God, like he was saying about his fellow criminal. But then Calvin says that this man suddenly penetrates more deeply than all the apostles and the other disciples upon whom the Lord himself had spent so much effort to teach them. And not only so, but he adores Christ as King on the gallows tree, celebrates his reign in the fearful and unspeakable loss, in other words, in the midst of his death, he acknowledges that he's a king and he's reigning and proclaims him the author of life in his hour of dying. And that is great faith, isn't it? Bengel, the commentator, said, he acknowledges him to be such a king as can, though dead, benefit the dead. Not even the apostles had at that time so clear a conception of Christ's kingdom. And isn't that true? fact, just since it's only one page over, let's look at a passage that demonstrates that to us. Luke 24, verses 17 and following. Most of you are familiar with this account of the two disciples walking to Emmaus on the day that Jesus rode, and it rose. And we read, starting at verse 17, and he said to them, that is, Jesus said to these two disciples, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" In other words, they saw Jesus die, and they were disciples. They saw Jesus die, and they didn't have this lively faith and great hope in Jesus anymore anyways, right? They're sad. Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" As if he didn't know. And they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." Past tense, he was a prophet. "And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened." That was where their faith was. And if you go down to verse 25, we read Jesus reproving them. "Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." There's where the faith, they may have been genuine believers, but there's the level of their faith on this day. And what a contrast we have in this thief on the cross. There's a demonstration of faith. But then, thirdly, let's notice this, a third evidence that he was saved. He openly confesses his faith in Christ. He openly confesses his faith in Christ. Romans 10 and verse 10 says this, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Sometimes it can be very difficult for believers in certain countries to confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. But often in countries where there's persecution, God puts his people in places where they have to say something. And when they say it, and they know they're facing the threat of persecution, and maybe even the threat of the loss of their lives, that's a really strong demonstration of faith, isn't it? It's a strong evidence that someone is a genuine Christian. And here we have this thief in the midst of many people mocking the Lord Jesus. We have him confessing that Jesus was innocent. Nobody else around him believed that. Even the Roman soldiers didn't. They mocked him. He confesses that Jesus was a king, that he would receive a kingdom. He confesses that Jesus could save him even in his present state, the state of dying and soon to be dead. That's all the things he confesses about Jesus. The Jews accused Jesus. They alleged that he was Christ, a king, and they mocked him when they said that, saying he should save himself. This man confessed Jesus to be the Christ, a king, and a savior of his people. He openly confesses his faith in Christ. This is what this man did in a situation, a time of duress, we could say. It was a time of great distress for him. But he was unafraid to rebuke his fellow criminal, and he was unafraid to confess openly his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps there are people sitting here who would say, "Well, I believe I'm a Christian, but I haven't openly confessed it." The Bible says that with the heart one believes, and with the mouth one confesses, and then confession is made unto salvation. Confess what you believe if you believe it. And if you say, well, I'm not quite sure, then wrestle with that question and have wrestlings with God about it and with your own soul and your own self, but aim for the point that you will confess with your mouth that you are a Christian and take a stand for Jesus Christ. Fourth, another bit of evidence is this. He reproves a sinner. He reproved the mocking thief. John the Baptist reproved Herod, remember? Luke recorded that. He also recorded how Jesus, throughout the course of his public ministry, reproved the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law. He rebuked them. It says in Ephesians 5, verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, some translations say, but rather reprove them. It's another evidence that someone is a Christian, that he's not content to simply watch sin happen in his presence and never say anything about it. Now, sometimes he exercises wisdom. He judges it's not the time to put pearls before swine. He says that, I don't want to be like the scoffer by reproving him. And sometimes we need to do that. But by and large, the rule is, even if we do it in a one-on-one setting, and if we do it gently at the start, as Christians, that's one of the things we're called to do, expose or reprove the unfruitful works of darkness. Well, that's what this man did. He didn't have much time and opportunity to do it, but with a little time he had, he did. John Trapp, the Puritan commentator, wrote this. He said, this good thief, like the olive tree, bore fruit late, but it was a great quantity of fruit that was excellent. So that's the first thing. This man was saved. The second thing we see from this passage is some truths about what I'm calling individual or personal eschatology. When we talk about eschatology, we're talking about what the Bible teaches is going to happen at the end. So we usually think about the second coming of Christ and forever and ever and ever after that. That's eschatology. But when we talk about individual or personal eschatology, we're talking about what happens to each individual. And usually we think of that beginning at the point of death. So there's different eschatology for a believer than for an unbeliever. But here it's for a believer. Jesus says, you're going to be with me in paradise today. So let's look at three lessons we can learn from this passage about eschatology. And children, you can learn these things. Eschatology is sometimes difficult, but I'll try to do it like my friend Sam Waldron, eschatology made simple. First of all, we see the immortality of the soul. That means the soul never dies. You can die, your body can be killed, but not your soul, unless we talk about hell, as we could argue, the killing of the body and the soul. But the soul exists separately from the body. Some people, unbelieving people, they might call themselves religious or even Christian in some ways, they say that there's no life of the soul apart from the body. The Bible teaches in Genesis chapter 2 that man was made this way, that God made his body from the earth, from the dirt. And then he breathed the breath of life into him. And the word for breath is the same as the word for wind, and it's the same as the word for spirit. So God breathed the spirit into man, and man became a body and a spirit. All right? So man has a spirit or a soul. Same thing. And what did James say in his epistle about the body and the soul and about people dying? He says, the body without the soul is what? It is dead. Okay, so the body dies, but the soul still exists and it's still conscious. That's the idea. The Sadducees didn't believe that. People who believe in annihilation That is, when you die, your soul is just annihilated. That's wrong. But the point here is this. The soul still exists after your body dies. And that's true about believers and unbelievers. And that's why we use the language, someone's never dying soul. You won't escape God, if you're an unbeliever, just by dying. You might think, well, I've been told I have this cancer, and now I'm going to die, but at least I've made it through this life without being judged by God, you might think. No. You're going to face him in the judgment. It is appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Everyone. So it teaches the existence of the soul after the body is killed. That's what you see in Luke 16 with that parable, the rich man and Lazarus. One was in heaven, and one was in hell, awaiting the day of judgment. Second thing is this, believers go immediately to heaven when they die. Believers go immediately to heaven when they die. See what Jesus said here. Kids, you can understand this. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. In other words, today Jesus says you will be with me in heaven. So if you are a Christian, if you die, whether you die at age 10 or age 20 or age 50 or age 100, if you're a Christian, you will be with God in heaven when you die. You will be with Jesus. I can still remember the day of the week on which my dad died. It was a Wednesday morning, almost 20 years ago now. And so he died on Wednesday morning. You know what else was true about him on Wednesday morning? He was with Jesus in heaven on Wednesday morning. And that's what Jesus was saying here to the thief on the cross. The Bible does not teach soul sleep, that you just have no consciousness of anything till the day of resurrection. So whether that's 1,000 days from the day you die, or 1,000 years from the day you die, or even more than that, that you just have no consciousness of anything. That the next thing you'll be conscious of is Jesus coming on the clouds. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. And the Bible does not teach purgatory. Because if ever there would be an example of a sinner who needed some time in purgatory, here would be the one, right? No, Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. J.C. Ryle had a good comment, I didn't put it down, about how much foolishness can be found in the commentaries of some Roman Catholics when he was remarking on some of the things they say about this passage. Third thing about we learn about eschatology is this. Believers who die enjoy conscious bliss. They immediately enjoy conscious bliss. As I just said, they go immediately to heaven. And here the idea is they're conscious of everything that happens, and it's bliss that they experience. Great joy, great pleasure. Bliss I use because it's often used to speak about heaven. Heavenly bliss. Why? Because they're with Christ. Jesus says that you will be with me today in paradise. You will be with me. Let's turn to another passage here, Philippians 1 for a moment. Philippians 1. Verse 23, the well-known words of the Apostle Paul. It's in this section where he is talking about how he goes back and forth sometimes, wondering whether he wants to die soon or whether he wants to live longer. And he says, there's some sense in which I'd like to die soon. And he says, here's why, verse 23 of Philippians 1. It says, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Now he ends up saying, it's good for me to remain here in the body because I can help people like you Philippians by preaching the gospel to you and writing letters like this to you and to others. So he does want to stay alive, but it's not because he doesn't want to die. He says, frankly, if God tells me my time is up, I will readily and gladly go from this world. Why? Because I'll be going to be with Jesus. That's the idea. And Paul says that is far better. My wife and I were just reading a book last night in our devotions, and the topic just happened to tie in with this very point. And the guy was asking the questions, why is it that believers so much, when they fall ill, want to cling to life with a death grip? Well, that's not what Paul did. And this man here was being told, look, you've got something far better than if I could tell the Roman soldiers right now to take you down off that cross and heal every wound in your body and let you live another 30 years. Something far, far better. Believers who die enjoy conscious bliss. We need to remember that state of conscious bliss in heaven, even with Jesus, is not our final condition or place, is it? It'll be the new heavens and the new earth with resurrection bodies. And that's the thing, brethren, we're supposed to really long for. We don't just long for our death. We long for that day. Because we're told in 2 Corinthians 5, till that day comes, even if we're in heaven with Christ, there's a sense in which we're not complete yet. We're unclothed. And he says we long to be clothed. And in Romans 8, he even said we groan for that day. Our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. So there's some truths about eschatology, individual eschatology. Thirdly and finally, we learn some things about God's grace. God's grace. And when we talk about God's grace, we mean that he saves people, and we mean that he saves people freely. He saves them without anything that they do. Now, if there ever was an example of somebody who couldn't do anything to save himself, here was the guy. And it was the note that was sounded right at the beginning of our service when we sang that hymn, not what my hands have done have saved my, what was it, the sin-sick soul or guilty soul, one of those things. Not what my hands have done. That's God's grace. So let's notice three things about the grace of God. One, the sovereignty and the power of it. It's God who determines who will be saved. That's the sovereignty of God's grace. And then the power of it, that's God's as well. It's his power that saves sinners. It is so unlikely that a sinner like this would be saved, right? So great a sinner at such a late point in his life, not just the 11th hour. It was the last ticks of the 11th hour were going off the clock. And under such conditions as this, he didn't watch the Savior raise the dead. He watched the Savior himself dying before his eyes. But God saved him. And so you might ask the question, how does that happen? Or you might ask the question also, why not the other guy as well? Well, the answer is this. It's the power of God. That's how that happens, through the work of his Spirit. And it's the sovereignty of God. The Spirit blows where he will. Why was the one saved and not the other? Well, why were you saved and not your brother? And not your mom? And not your neighbor? And not your friend, your best friend from high school? Why? Because it's the sovereign grace and mercy of God. And it's God's Spirit, isn't it, according to 2 Corinthians 3, that caused light to shine in our hearts, and he showed us, not because we deserved it, not because of all we did to earn it, but he showed us his face in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's God's grace, the sovereignty and power of it. Second, there's the magnitude, the greatness of it, and the wonder of it. Here's Calvin. He says, in this wretched man, the thief, there is held out to us a singular picture of the unexpected and unbelievable grace of God. The grace is all the more excellent in that it comes contrary to anyone's expectation. And this is not the first time this happens in Luke's gospel, is it? It may be the most notable time. But in Luke's gospel, who are the first ones to hear the announcement of the birth of Jesus? The shepherds, chapter 2. tax collectors and sinners are the ones who flock to hear Jesus and follow him. You especially see that in those parables in Luke chapter 15. Women are the first to his empty tomb. Women who were by and large looked down on and despised in society at that time, and they were the first to his empty tomb. And here, a criminal is the first convert, we could say, resulting from Jesus' crucifixion. So there is the sovereignty and power of God's grace, the magnitude and wonder of it. Third, encouragements from it. And we have encouragements from it, and I'll just do this briefly. We have encouragements, first of all, to go to Jesus Christ, based on what we see about his grace here. Calvin basically says this. I'll paraphrase what he says. He says, think again of the circumstances that the thief faced that day. He's dying. He's dying a terrible death. He's in agony. He's enduring public humiliation. He experiences guilt. He experiences fear. There's noise. There's confusion all around him. And then Christ himself, the supposed Savior, as people are representing him, is undergoing the same cruel death, not to mention the wrath of God being poured out upon him. And yet, all he needed to do was ask. And as Calvin says, he found an easy passage into heaven. And then Calvin goes on to basically argue this. Now that Christ has conquered death, now that he has overcome the power of the law, the written regulations that stood against us and against his people, now that he has defeated the evil one and all the demonic host, now that he is seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, Calvin says he is far more ready and able to grant us passage from death to life. In other words, Calvin is saying this. You see how easy it was for the thief on the cross to be saved then? You should go to him. You should go to him today. You should be saying, Lord, you saved someone like that? What am I waiting for? You don't need to clean yourself up. You don't need to wait for a better day. You don't need to wait for a greater opportunity. This is the day of salvation, as the Apostle Paul wrote. You should go to him. I urge you to do it. And then we have encouragement, secondly, to pray. Encouragement to pray. Matthew Henry said this. He says, while there is life, there is hope. And while there is hope, there is room for prayer. I know that's a common saying around here, where there's life, there's hope, especially when we pray for our unconverted children. And it's a common practice to pray for our unconverted children and other unconverted people we know. It's another good reason, I'll pile on top of what we heard in the last hour on the adult class, to come to prayer meeting, brethren. You really, really want to see people saved? How about crying out to God that God will save them? This is a passage that encourages us to press on in our prayers for the unconverted, whether they're unconverted who are near and dear to us or not otherwise. And it's a good passage for meditation to encourage you to do that. I also encourage you, I was thinking of taking time to read parts of it, I don't have time. I encourage you to read the blog article of Pastor Warren Peel regarding the deathbed conversion of his own father just a few short weeks ago. It'll thrill your heart. It'll give you more and more encouragement to pray for unconverted loved ones. And then I have one final thing I forgot about. A fourth thing coming from this passage is regarding the grace of God. It's a warning related to the grace of God. And the warning is not to delay. Because you could look at it this way and say, well, look, the thief repented just moments before he died, and he was saved. So he got the best of both worlds, you might say, because that's what you want to do. You want to enjoy your sin. You don't want to humble yourself. You don't want to confess your sins, especially you don't want to turn away from them. And you're saying, well, look, I can do this later. Matthew Henry says, this passage gives no encouragement to anyone to put off their repentance to their deathbed or to hope that then they shall find mercy. For though it is certain that true repentance is never too late, it is as certain that late repentance is seldom true. Don't think, that was a good sermon. Maybe I'll do that. And just write a little note in the front page of your Bible about Luke 23:43. And I'll just remember that when I come to die. The Bible has a parable for anybody who thinks like you. And it ends this way. God said to that person, "You fool." And then he took his life that night. You don't know what a day will bring forth. Don't be foolish, and don't play games with the grace of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would take this word and write it on every heart. Cause our hearts to rejoice when we think about the way you saved us from our sins. Because it's true, O Lord, there have I, as vile as he, washed all my sins away. And help us to be encouraged to pray for our unconverted, lost loved ones. And Father, put the fear of God in hearts where it doesn't seem to be this day, who think they can play fast and loose with your mercy. Help them to remember that they don't know what a day will bring forth and that they will one day face you in judgment, whether for good or for ill. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.